you, Zach, Linda, and Cheryl, for leading us in our time of worship together this morning through song. And it was a joy to hear many voices this morning behind me singing. And it's always a joy. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Amen. This morning we are continuing in our series through the book of Genesis. This morning looking at a bit of Genesis chapter 24. This will be a multi-part series or sermon at least. It's already a multi-part series because it will take us through the rest of 26, even though we're just a few weeks into it. But this morning we are looking at Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 28. So I encourage you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis 24, verses 1 through 28. And just to remind you what we looked at last week, we looked at the death and burial of Sarah. We looked at God's providential hand and sovereignty, even through Sarah's departure from this life into eternity with her Maker. And we look at what God did for Abraham and that bit of time of providing a small piece of land by purchase agreement, beginning to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham years prior, that the land of Canaan would be an inheritance for his and Sarah's descendants. And now we turn our attention sometime later, a few years into the future for Abraham, where Abraham is now well advanced in years and realizes it's time for his only begotten to be married, realizing that it is through Isaac that God will continue to fulfill his promise. And so that is where Moses picks up in our text this morning of Abraham charging a servant to go and take a wife for his son Isaac. So let us read this morning Genesis chapter 24, 1 through 28. Moses, under the inspiration and direction of the Spirit of God, records these words for us, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who will say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we glorify your name. We sing your praises. We give you thanks in all things. Father, we pray that you lead us according to your spirit this morning into understanding, into your wisdom. Not by the words of men, but by the words of your spirit. Father, I pray that the individuals here in this room this morning and even online do not hear my words, but they hear your voice. They hear your word proclaimed. They hear your power and majesty revealed. Be with us this morning, Father, we pray in your Son's holy name. Amen. There is much going on in this text this morning, much that we could spend weeks on, as I have stated time and again throughout this series. But what I want to encourage you in, what I want you to see and know is the reality of the providence and sovereignty of God in this text. Of seeing God's providential hand, seeing God's sovereignty even in the selecting of a wife for Isaac. And what we see unfolding here. First, I want us to look at just a few verses, really the first 9 verses of our text this morning, and see how Abraham has finally come to understand, though he did not have it all figured out, because those of us who say we have it all figured out do not, and we lie. But Abraham has finally begun to grasp and understand the sovereignty, the providence of God Almighty. And it's reflected in the dialogue we see between him and his most trusted servant. Some would say it is the one mentioned several chapters ago. But we do not know, and it is not beneficial for us to spend time on trying to figure out who this servant is, but what we see God doing. And what we see God doing is drawing Abraham to the point in life where he is completely and utterly reliant on God alone. That after nearly 140 years of living, Abraham finally understands that he must direct his ways according to the will of God alone. Not according to the will of man or what his desire is, but according to God. And he understands that God, he understands what God is calling him to. God is calling him to faith alone in him as God Almighty. So much so that Abraham has finally, from what we can see in the text, surrendered his will completely to the Almighty. We see that in what he shares with his servant. even in asking his servant to swear an oath by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, depicting God's very power and grace and dominion. And why he says, put your hand under my thigh, it was to swear this oath. And even Moses shares for us in recording this chapter that it was God who had blessed Abraham in all things. It was God who had provided for Abraham in all things, because Abraham finally came to the point of where he completely surrendered to the will of God and did nothing apart from seeking first the counsel of God. It was God who blessed them. And we are reminded of that very reality, that it was God who provided for Abraham, who blessed him and allowed him to succeed in whatever he put his hand to, when we look at Psalm 1 in just the first three verses of the individual that the psalmist writes of, saying, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or in Abraham's situation, in the counsel of the Canaanites, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Granted, the law came after Abraham, but really the delight for that individual is in the lawgiver, because the law points to the lawgiver. It will always point to the lawgiver. Abraham was delighting in the will of God, was delighting in God alone, relied solely on God. And what we see according to the Psalms is that when this individual delights in the law of the Lord, or in the word of the Lord, and he meditates on it both day and night, he becomes like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. Not according to his own work, but according to the work of God in him. And this is not the prosperity gospel. Do not hear me preach that. If I ever preach that, please kick me out. But what you should hear is that this individual, and even in Abraham's instance, is that he is delighting in God alone. That he could have nothing, and his joy would still be in the Lord God Almighty. Abraham finally comes to that realization after nearly 140 years of living. After countless times of knowing the will of God and yet ignoring it because he was fearful of the earthly circumstances he found himself in. But finally, Abraham, after looking back on his life and seeing God's providential hand and God's sovereignty throughout all things, he realizes that it is God who provides for him. It is God who sustains him. And it's God who will continue to provide and do according to the great promise that he made to Abraham years ago when he called him out of Mesopotamia to a foreign land, saying, I will take you to this land, the land that I will show you, and it will be an inheritance to your descendants, even before Abraham even had any kids. But what we see in this text this morning is that it was God who blessed him. And in that, Abraham begins to realize that it wasn't good for Isaac to be alone. Again, taking us right back to the opening of Genesis, when God created man and looked after at all of creation, realized there was not a suitable helpmate for man to be found. Not one of the beasts of the field or one of the creeping things on the ground was a suitable helpmate for man. And so he fashioned woman from man. Abraham realizes it's not good for Isaac to be alone, but also he's keeping in mind the promise God made to him to make his descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky and more than the sand along the sea. And in this charge from Abraham to his servant, he tells his servant, do not take a wife for my son from the Canaanites. because they were not sufficient. And that begs the question, why? Why were the women in the land of Canaan not sufficient to be a bride for his son? The very reality is that it was because they did not know the Lord God. They did not walk with the Lord God. They served their own gods. And it becomes a standard within the law where God, through his law, forbade his people to intermarry with other nations because it was sure to lead them astray. This was not about race, but it was about religion and is about religion. More importantly, it's about the God that Abraham serves. It's why we see in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians of him charging the church in Corinth to not be yoked with unbelievers, especially in marriage, because it causes so much doubt in the believer's life. It causes strife in the believer's life that they just don't need to endure. Now, I get that there are points where couples who are already married, where they aren't believers, one comes to know the Lord and the other refuses to surrender. But what Paul is speaking of here in 2 Corinthians is the believer entering into a marriage covenant with a non-believer. And Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, regarding this very notion that Abraham is speaking of, but yet not required by the law. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or whatever earthly god has been created?" For the Canaanites, it was Baal. "Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Paul is reflecting on the very words of Abraham given to his servant, saying, "Do not take a wife for my son from the land of Canaan, because they do not know the Lord God. They do not walk according to his ways." And this becomes even clearer as the generations go on from Isaac, moving forward to the New Testament time and even today, in what God commands against, knowing that his people, that if his people intermarry with other religions, not race, it is solely based on serving the one true God or not, God knows that his people will be led astray. Their gaze will be turned from him as their true God and King to lesser things, to lesser idols, to lesser gods, and lead them astray. This happened throughout Ezra's time when the people intermarried with foreign nations. This happened throughout Nehemiah's time, and why Nehemiah strongly rebuked, vehemently rebuked the people of God for intermarrying because they were being led astray. They were being led into sin. This is what happened with King Solomon, who, when he became king, God said, "Ask of me anything." And Solomon said, "Give me a heart and mind for wisdom. Let me know your ways." And yet, even when God says, "Solomon, do not be tempted by the women of this world, of the foreign lands, for when you do give in to them, they will lead you astray." And Solomon does that very thing. And so we see Abraham charging his servant not to allow his son to take a wife from the Canaanites. And in that day, it was the common practice that it was the parents who set up the marriage. And instead of looking in the land of Canaan, which would have been beneficial by the world's standards for Abraham to take a wife from a very well-known family, a woman from a very well-known family to be the wife of Isaac, but Abraham knew that status did not matter, at least for the world. The only status that mattered was pursuing the will of God. And so he sends his most trusted servant back to Mesopotamia, back to the land that he was pulled out of, to find Isaac a wife from among his own people. And when the servant hears this, he begs the question. He's like, what if she doesn't believe me, that I have this guy, this strapping young lad back here in this foreign land waiting for her, that I'm just trying to connect her? Don't you think, Abraham, master, that it would be beneficial for me to take Isaac with me? To which Abraham emphatically says no. Why he says no is because it's not the will of God, that God called him out of the land that he came from and into the promised land. And it wasn't the will of God that God would allow Isaac to go back, but Abraham was sending his servant back, sending his servant into this land to draw out a suitable bride for the bridegroom. Because Abraham is remembering and, more importantly, hoping and trusting and relying on the promise giver and what God had delivered to him. And in hearing those words, hearing the doubt in his servant's voice, Abraham reminds the servant of God's promise, knowing that this servant was probably with Abraham for most of Abraham's life outside of Mesopotamia. Abraham reminds his servant that God has already gone ahead of him. God has already made the way. God has already extended his providence because it's his providence. It's his sovereignty. He knows everything that will occur. God has already gone ahead of him. And the very words of when Abraham says, and he will send his angel before you in verse 7. And so you shall take a wife for my son from there. At this point, Abraham is certain of this because God has proven himself time and again to Abraham of his sovereignty and of his providential hand. That should Abraham just rely solely on him and seek his will before his own and bring even his own will into subjection of the Almighty, that God will do exactly as he says. God does exactly as he says. And what it shows us is that Abraham has become completely obedient to God. And in reflecting on that very notion, what we see here in chapter 24 a bit, I ran across this statement from Warren Wiersbe in his Bible Exposition Commentary on the Old Testament. Wiersbe writes, Abraham was a man of faith, and the words are on the screen for you, who believed God's word and knew how to apply it to specific situations and decisions. He sought to obey God's word because true faith always results in obedience. Now Wiersbe returns it to us, saying the more you meditate on God's word, the more truth you will see in it and the more direction you will get from it. This applies to decisions about marriage, what we see taking place here, about vocation, what the Lord has called us to, or the service that we have given our life to, ministry, how we are to engage the gospel message every single day, or in any other area of life. And he closes out this statement saying, unless we trust God's word and obey it, he will not direct us. Abraham has become obedient so much so because he knows that the Lord will direct him. The Lord will establish him. The Lord will provide for him, even in providing a wife for his son. The one who he is certain that God will make into many descendants and will give the promised land to. We see Abraham understanding the providence and sovereignty of God. May not have it completely figured out, because I know there are conversations that I've had with people in this very room who still can't wrap their minds around God's providential hand, God's sovereignty, God's grace and mercy. And yet by faith they rely on him. And in faith it leads them to complete and utter obedience. The next thing we see from this text comes into the next chunk of verses, which is 10 through 15, of the servant encountering the providential hand and sovereignty of God, because he not only listens to his master Abraham well, but because of what he asks in these few verses. That the servant, the trusted servant, now on his own in Mesopotamia, gets to the well of the city and sees that it's just the right time for the women to come out and draw water to feed, to water the livestock and bring in fresh water for the families. And so the trusted servant beseeches God Almighty, cries out to him in prayer, having seen it demonstrated time and again, probably by Abraham himself, now realizes that if he wants success, if he wants to abide by the will of his master, he needs to turn to his master's God. And so he seeks God's will and wisdom in bringing forth the woman that would be Isaac's wife. Even in what he asked for, he said, "Bring this woman whom you have set aside for Isaac, that I may be successful." The servant does not rely on his own wisdom or understanding. He relies solely on the wisdom of God Almighty. And even before he sees any of the women come out, he turns to the Lord in prayer, not relying on his own sight or what he might think be the ideal candidate for Isaac. Before even seeing Rebecca or any of the other women that were there, he turns to the Lord in prayer and says, "God, direct this. For I know you are sovereign." Though those words aren't there, you can see it in the text, clear as day. And he says, "God, if you are sovereign, be sovereign, even in something as small as choosing a spouse for Isaac." He makes it, as it really is, entirely up to the will of God Almighty. Not his own will or the will of his master, but he's reflecting on his master's words, who's told him, Abraham telling him, that God will send his angel before you. And the servant is relying on that. Servant doesn't even know if he will talk with multiple young women before he receives the intended response, or if it will happen after talking to the first. But he is relying on God. He asks the Lord to be providential and sovereign in this matter. He relies solely upon the will of the Almighty for what is about to happen. And what we see in his prayer is great, is him asking with great specificity, saying, "God, if it's your will that I pull a woman from this land to be the wife of Isaac, please allow this to happen the way I know it's your will. That the woman I go to and ask for to let down her pitcher of water to give me a drink would then, after I'm done drinking, saying, 'And I will water your camels.' That would be according to your will. And let me just tell you how great of a task it was to water even just one camel. Camels can drink up to 25 gallons of water. This servant brought 10 camels. Trying to carry even just 10 gallons of water is a heavy weight. So we know that she wasn't carrying a 10-gallon jug to water each camel to fill up the trough enough to water all 10 camels. But she willingly would do it. That if it be the will of God Almighty, that she would be willing to water 10 camels. To make sure that each camel had its fill of water, which would have been at least 25 gallons of water. The servant is relying entirely on the will of God for this. so much so that he knows it's good to ask in prayer for specific things to happen, if it be the will of God. To know that this is the will of God, to know and see the providential hand of God and his sovereignty. And what we can draw for that is that it's not only okay to pray with great specificity, but should be encouraged, should become the norm. That we are to lay our requests at the foot of the throne of grace, knowing that God does hear us, but he still desires to know what is heavy on our hearts and souls, what is weighing us down. And when we do that, we will then be more alert of seeing God's hand at work in our daily lives. But it's all about how we ask. It's all about seeking the will of God above all else. We are reminded of this throughout Christ's teaching, even how he taught his disciples to pray. But even in such an encounter as Mark 11, chapter verse 24, after Peter sees the fig tree that Christ caused to grow and is now withered, Christ concludes this very section in Mark's gospel saying, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." But you have to follow that up to understand how we are to ask for things in prayer by looking at what Christ does just a few chapters later in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he is handed over to Pontius Pilate for crucifixion. Christ says in his prayer to the Almighty, Mark 14:36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." And here is what's key to understanding what Christ said in Mark 11. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." That when we ask in prayer, just as the servant did, it wasn't the will of the servant that he was asking for, it was the will of the Almighty. And the servant was reminding us that when we pray for things to be done, that we need to pray first and foremost for the will of God, saying, "God, if this is not your will, so be it. I will still praise you every single day. And I will know that you are still sovereign." And the Apostle John writes this in his first letter towards the close of it in 1 John 5:13 and 15, regarding how we are to pray. But more importantly, that when we do ask, we ask according to the will of God. John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Because we have asked rightly. Not to see our will, not our done, not to see ourselves advanced and made lofty in this life, but to see the kingdom of God advanced and his gospel message proclaimed." All while asking this, the servant is recalling the words of his master when Abraham said, "He will send his angel before you," reminding him that God is in control, period. And so the servant encounters the providential hand and sovereignty of God, even in how he asks for a wife for Isaac to be brought out. And this is what we conclude with, is that God provides the bride. God in his providential hand and sovereignty provided. That even before the servant concluded his prayer, Rebekah was coming out to draw water. And when he saw the first woman, because most likely Rebekah was the first woman he saw, the servant went and ran and asked her to let down her jug that he may drink. And as soon as he was done, she said, "I will water your camels as well." Answering the very prayer that he had just prayed, proving God's providential hand and sovereignty in this. That it was according to the providence and sovereignty of God that the servant showed up at the well at the time when women went out to draw water. It was according to the providence and sovereignty of God that the first woman the servant saw was Rebekah, the granddaughter of Nahor, Abraham's brother. And it was the providence and sovereignty of God that she did just as the servant had asked of God, because it was the will of God Almighty. And this was all to and for the glory of God alone. And when we are reminded of that, we see why it was so important that the servant responded in the way he did at the close of our text this morning. That the servant, after Rebekah did these things and told him who she was related to, the servant, knowing the descendants, the relatives of Abraham, when he heard that she was the granddaughter of Nahor, the servant knew this was the will of God. And why he closed, we see in the close of our text, in verses 26 and 27, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. The only right response when we encounter the providential hand and sovereignty of God is that we bow our heads and worship the Lord. We give him the glory, honor, and praise and thanksgiving. And he says in his worship, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love," not that he ever would, "and in his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." He takes the time in the midst of finding Rebekah to worship and glorify God, knowing that he has just encountered the one and true living God, even in the small details. And so he worships and glorifies God because it is all to and for the glory of God alone. And that's what we need to be reminded of week in and week out, and that it is to and for the glory of God alone. This is why when things happen which baffle us in a good way, leave us shocked in a good way, leave us stunned or in awe, we must remember it is because of the will of God Almighty in our lives. And we must remember to praise and glorify him always. And we must remember that through all things, in all circumstances, God is indeed sovereign and providential. Thinking back on this text and how the servant was questioning whether or not he should go to this land without Isaac, I can kind of see where he's coming from. Having met my wife blindly, I'm sure she had no idea what she was getting into when her mom said, "Hey, there's a guy who's going to be contacting you." But she and I see clear as day God's sovereignty and providential hand in that. We've seen it throughout our lives separately and together, and it is amazing. And it's why we have to glorify him all the more. And so I invite you, as Zach and the ladies come, to lead us in our time of response. To respond by giving God the glory, honor, and praise. Of taking the next few minutes to reflect on God's sovereignty and providential hand in your own lives. And if it's not clear, then ask God, make it clear to you right now. For he will. He will show up. He has shown up. Why else would we be in this very room on a Sunday morning if we had not come to the revelation that God is sovereign and his providential hand is throughout our lives? You respond as Zach leads us in a time of prayer. I'll be up here and Brother Ron will be up here as well. But you respond according to the Spirit.